to Acts 7, verse 29. Stephen is arrested. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We have heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel. Chapter 7. Then the high priest said, asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" This was Stephen's reply. "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, 'Leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you live now. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land, where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. 'But I will punish the nations that enslave them,' God said, 'and in the end they will come out and worship me here in this place.' God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. So when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day. And the practice was continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob and when Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. These patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. And God gave him favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom, so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. But a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan. There was great misery, and our ancestors ran out of food. Jacob heard that there was still grain in Egypt, so he sent his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. The second time they went, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were introduced to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and all his relatives to come to Egypt, 75 persons in total. So Jacob went to Egypt. He died there, as did our ancestors. Their bodies were taken to Shechem and buried in the tomb Abraham had bought for a certain price from Hamor's son in Shechem. As the time drew near when God would fulfill his promises to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. But then a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This king exploited our people and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. When they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. One day, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. He saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, so Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day, he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker. "Men," he said, "you are brothers. Why are you fighting each other?" But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside. "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" he asked. "Are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard that, he fled the country and lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian. There his two sons were born.
Our second reading continues, chapter 7 of Acts, verses 30 to 60, and chapter 8, verse 1. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." "What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I can see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. and Saul approved of their killing him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you both for that epic reading. And the place we are standing on is holy ground. Thank you, band, for some beautiful worship this morning. I love the Trev riffs. Thank you, Trev. It's beautiful, isn't it, to worship God together. And it's holy ground that we stand on. I want to speak to you, with you this morning, about this remarkable man, Stephen. A few thoughts about Stephen, a few remarks to begin with. The first is to say that Stephen was chosen as a deacon in the early church for his leadership qualities. The early church wanted someone who could manage the distribution of food to the people and to the widows, but his impact was about to go way beyond that, as we will see. Secondly, we should observe that Stephen was an intensely Christ-like man. We'll see this again and again as we investigate what happened. But suffice it to say, for the moment, that he was not afraid of taking a stand. In fact, he picked fights, it would seem, which is a Christ-like quality. If any of you have seen the movie Braveheart, there's that wonderful moment when Wallace rides out to confront all of King Edward's army on his own. And you think he should fold and say, I'll negotiate. But actually, he picks a fight. He basically says to them, go on, pick us on, or words to that effect. And it's wonderful how Stephen does this with no fear at all. And he is resembling Christ in this. And of course, he resembles Christ in that he goes all the way with his life, as we shall see. The fight Stephen was picking here, the fight he's picking this morning, is against the religious spirit. It's against the religious spirit that is in great evidence in the Sanhedrin at the time, but not only in the Sanhedrin, I should say. It's the fight Jesus fought with his whole ministry. It's, in fact, probably the greatest fight of all. The religious spirit is not displayed uniquely by the Sanhedrin, but it is certainly very prevalent in this exchange that takes place in this courtroom. Because that's what it is in this courtroom setting where egos have been bruised. What is it? What is the religious spirit? It is the spirit that is a counterfeit designed to look very like the Spirit of God. The religious spirit is a counterfeit designed to look very like the Spirit of God. Of course, you and I know it isn't at all like that. It's actually the spirit that relies on form versus understanding. It's the spirit that relies on ego versus godly dependency. It's the spirit that features judgment over forgiveness. It's the spirit that values works and denies grace. It's the spirit that is so easily confused with Christianity and one that we are liable to fall into. But for all the appearance of goodness that it can bring, it is nothing like the Spirit of God. It is nothing like the Spirit of God. It's a very cunning work of the enemy. Can you imagine a better plan? If you were the enemy, can you imagine a better tactic than to create a spirit that looks so seductively good? Let's do, observe the law, let's look good, but actually, that's not the right spirit at all. And Stephen goes to war against all this. He's been accused of blasphemy, including blasphemy against the temple. Does that sound familiar? Jesus was accused of saying, I will tear this temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. He's also accused of changing customs. Heaven forfend that he should change customs. How dreadful does that appear to the religious spirit? We're also told in 7 and verse 13 that the Sanhedrin produces false witnesses. Again, frighteningly familiar. Remember what happened to Jesus. And then Stephen begins to speak and deliver this extraordinary statement. And we hear that he has the face of an angel. And from this we can take that the Holy Spirit of God is on him. And he is absolutely intent on pursuing his mission. I don't want to suggest for a moment that I am even remotely in the same league as Stephen as a witness or as a disciple of Christ. But what I encountered this week was an extraordinary moment in a moment of resolving a very serious breakdown between two very senior executives who both had good hearts and had been at loggerheads for 2 years to the detriment of their company. And extraordinarily, the Spirit of God came into the room and everything was resolved. In fact, we ended up praying together as a three. Which is extraordinary. And I see the Spirit of God, and we all see the Spirit of God at work in extraordinary ways. And we mustn't deny him today any more than 2,000 years ago. And Stephen allowed the Spirit of God to go to work in the courtroom on that day. And his face was like the face of an angel. God gives strength in critical times and will never let us fall. They ask him the question, are these charges true? And he takes one massive sidestep. It's brilliant, actually. He takes one massive sidestep and begins a 10-minute speech, as we've heard, on the anointing of God with the Holy Spirit on him. And the speech will change the world. The speech will change the world. Chapter 7, verse 2 to chapter 7, verse 50 are 49 verses recounting Israel's history from Abraham to Solomon. Right? What's he doing? What's he doing? By the way, actually, one thing that I love about this is, do you notice how verbatim he's quoting from the Old Testament? And one thing I love about that is not just his knowledge of the Old Testament, which is really important, but for us to see that written down, nothing has changed. So we have all our scriptures, right? And people outside the church say, how can you believe the scriptures are true? They're so old. But the scriptures that are 3,000 years old are as valid as the scriptures that are 2,000 years old, and there's not a word of difference between them. And if they survived the years 3,000 to 2,000 ago, why would they not survive the years 2,000 to now? Why do we doubt? Why does anyone doubt that these scriptures are true? And by the way, this is not a statement against the religion of Islam. I have great, great Islamic friends, and by the way, men and women as well of great faith. But if you read the Quran, there is no joined up scripture like there is in the Bible. There is no comparison between the Bible and the Quran. People compare the two. They're not the same at all. The Bible is the God-breathed living word. It's a different thing. And even Muslims do not claim that about the Quran. Not in the same way. This is a beautiful thing. But what's he doing? I think he's probably doing three things. He's credentialing. He's saying, look, I know this stuff, right? I am a Jew of all Jews. I know this stuff. The second thing is, I think he's actually just bringing a place of reflection. Even in the pain, he's bringing a place of reflection to everyone. And I think he's also getting their guard down because he knows what he's about to do. I think when he's standing there with the face of an angel, he knows exactly where he's going. And he knows in 15 minutes from now, I'm going to get stoned. He knows this is his last 15 minutes on earth. And he's taking their guard down for 10. And he's then, they're at this stage, they're probably nodding. They're probably going, yeah, this is right. I don't know where you're going, but this is right. It's all good, Stephen. Absolutely. And then, well, first of all, 47 to 50, there's this slight shift in these last four verses of the main talk, if you've got it in front of you. Solomon is the last to be mentioned, and we notice that his building the temple was unexpected. We didn't expect Solomon to build the temple, we expected David to build the temple. So there's this, oh yes, of course, it was Solomon. And then he quotes that God doesn't dwell in a building made by holy hands, by human hands, I'm sorry. He makes that note. And yeah, okay, this is very interesting. And then Stephen quotes from Isaiah 66, but he's also quoting from Jesus himself in Mark 5:34, thereby consciously implying that Jesus is a prophet too, and he's sowing the seed for this coruscating end in just one moment when he'll accuse them of killing multiple prophets, including Jesus himself, and then wham, here it is, 751 to 753. You stiff-necked people, haughty, proud, not listening people. Here it is, Stephen goes for the jugular. I know your ancestors, and I know you, and you are nothing less than murderers. You are nothing less than murderers. And you resist the Holy Spirit. By the way, the religious spirit does resist the Holy Spirit. That's the whole point. You are nothing less than murderers, and you resist the Holy Spirit. You kill the old prophets, you kill the new prophet. Of course you do. That is what you are. Wham! And he is going for the jugular of the whole Sanhedrin. Can you imagine standing up in Parliament and doing that? It's equivalent. This is the ruling council of the Jewish people. And he just lays straight into them. A man with no fear at all. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He said, Jesus, I'm with you in 10 minutes. Right, this is it. I'm going for it. My last breaths on earth are going to be used to put this straight. And by the way, this message will last for centuries, for millennia. This message will go down to the end of the age. In three verses, Stephen has delivered the killer punch with no fear at all. In fact, he started the biggest fight of his life. He's chosen a path and there's no way back. One of the most eloquent witnesses of the resurrection of the leadership and the resurrection of Jesus is how people voluntarily go to their death for him. I've often heard it said, and probably so have you, and I agree, that no one would willingly die for a lie. No one will willingly die for a lie. Stephen is about to give his life. For me, that is one of the most eloquent witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, Stephen would not die. He'd go, okay, it's all right. We'll stop it there. You know, Jesus was a great guy. He was a great guy, but, you know, he didn't rise again, so I'm not going to die. But he is standing on this. He's standing on this right to the very, very end. Stephen believes the resurrection and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, this sacrifice of his is purely voluntary. He's not forced into it. He could easily back out, just like Jesus could easily have backed out. And there's another resemblance of Christ. And then we go into this great drama of the last verses. Six things happen in the great drama. First of all, they gnash their teeth at him and yell. And of course, partly in triumph as well, because they've got their man. They've got their man. And however many there were in the Sanhedrin, 100 and something, run at him. And once again, a resemblance to Christ, right? Completely unnecessary force to get one man. They run at him like they did at Jesus. And then the second thing that happens is that Stephen sees the heavens open. Stephen sees the heavens open and sees the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is the critical thing about this passage. This is the center of this whole passage. Stephen sees the risen Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So the right hand is the place of privilege and authority. Why is he standing? Why is he standing? Jesus is not enthroned at this moment, but is standing at his Father's throne to act as counsel for the defense. This is what lawyers do. They approach the bench and speak with the judge. And Jesus, I suggest, is our advocate here and is interceding for us. John writes, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is standing to act as the counsel for the defense. And by the way, that is why the Catholic prayer, Maria Ora Pro Nobis, if I may, is unimportant. Because whether or not you believe that Mary intercedes for us, the point is that Jesus intercedes for us. The point is that the Son of God acts as the lawyer for the defense. The only other person called the advocate was, of course, the Holy Spirit. And we know it's he who will go on interceding for us. Romans 8 and 26. Just before we come back to that, it's worth saying how beautiful this picture of the heaven open is. It is what Jesus did. He opened heaven to us. Jesus opens heaven to us. In the words of the hymn, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But this image of the advocate contains a profound message, and I just want to share it with you now. This is the heart of the Stephen story. So Jesus is standing as advocate, and God is sitting as judge. And what that means is that Jesus is appealing to the justice of God. Now, that's a terrifying thing. How can Jesus appeal to the justice of God? Because surely in the justice of God, we all don't stand a chance. Under the justice of God, we all don't stand a chance. But this is the extraordinary thing. Jesus is saying, because you are just, you have to forgive them because I've paid the price. Because you are just, you have to forgive them because I paid the price. Now, this is the thing that we have to take away from this passage, right? So I'm going to say this three times to land it with you, right? Here we go. I don't know if you've ever had this feeling. I certainly have. I suspect we've all had it. It feels like this. Oh, no, I've gone and done it again, right? Know that one? From the laughter, you know that one. Okay. So the great thing is Jesus doesn't have to go to the throne of the Father and say, Father, I know that Kev's done it again. I know that Mike's done it again. But, you know, just one more time. He doesn't have to say that. What he says is, Father, God of all, you are just. You are just. So you must act out of justice. I have given my life for Kevin and for Mike. I've given my life for them. You must forgive them. Out of your justice, I ask for justice. Father, forgive them. And the Father forgives, because the justice is done. The work is done by Jesus. So we can be absolutely 100% sure today of our forgiveness and our salvation. And that is, if we take nothing away from this morning, if any of you had any lingering moments, like my mother, bless her, will sometimes say to me at 88, do you think I'm good enough? I'm going, yep, absolutely. Absolutely. You're 100% good enough, Mum. And so am I. Right? So that's the thing. And thank you, Stephen, for bringing us that word. And the Sanhedrin can't handle it. The Sanhedrin, in the immortal words of the movie A Few Good Men, the Sanhedrin cannot handle the truth. You want the truth, you can't handle the truth. There's a supreme irony here. The murder they are about to do is exactly what Jesus died to forgive them for. Ha ha. Isn't that an extraordinary irony? What they're about to do, in the name they think of righteousness, but it's the religious spirit that's deceived them. What they're about to do is to kill. They're about to do murder, which is an atrocious crime. And they are going to be forgiven because of the work of Jesus, whom Stephen is proclaiming. And then they rush at him and begin stoning him. And here's another clear parallel with the arrest of Jesus. The use of unnecessary force against one man. And the mob rule when these people should be champions of the law. And then Stephen dies, and he is recorded as saying two things in prayer to Jesus and to his Father in heaven. He says, Lord, receive my spirit. And he says, Lord, do not hold a sin against them. Both exactly the same as Jesus' words from the cross. And it is entirely clear that Luke at least wants us to know that Stephen's sacrifice was completely in the spirit of Jesus' sacrifice. We have a disciple of Christ going to his death in the same manner as his Savior. And then we read that he fell asleep. A sense of simplicity and of peace at last after the brutality of the last hours. And then Saul. And in verse 58, we read that people laid their coats at the feet of a young man called Saul. And in chapter 8, verse 1, we read that Saul, to become Paul, approved of Stephen's killing. So these last two happenings are to the great advantage of the kingdom. First, the sacrifice to death is the greatest love that someone can show. Sacrifice to death is the greatest love that anyone can show. This will have massive impact on the kingdom of God on earth for centuries to come. For goodness sake, we even remember Stephen annually on Boxing Day, right? This is inspiration at a whole different level to anything that we're used to. This level of personal sacrifice. And second, the whole story of Saul. Now, Saul was no fool. What is he making of this as he watches? Later on, he'll reflect that, and he'll add up the pieces, and he'll become the greatest evangelist the world's ever seen. He and Stephen will surely feast together at the Lord's table, and Paul will say, that was courage like I've never seen. And Stephen will say, but what about your courage, Paul? And Paul will say, look, I'm sorry. Stephen will say, don't be. Jesus was in it all. I am profoundly convinced that we are all here for a purpose. I'm profoundly convinced that each one of us in this family has a role that is ours to play in the great story God's telling. I'm profoundly convinced of that. Each one of you has a role that is yours to play in God's story. And when we're on purpose, when we're playing to our role, when we're delivering what God has for us to deliver, then we have great freedom and great power. Why did Stephen do what he did? I don't think we'll ever know this side of eternity why some are called to give their lives. But in this moment of supreme sacrifice, he pointed to Christ in a way that only a few are able. 11 of the 12 did it. Thomas a Becket did it. Ridley, Latimer, Bonhoeffer. We can name the great Christian martyrs. They're an extraordinary group of men and women who've given their lives, gone all the way, gone to the very end for Jesus. And there's something extraordinarily holy about it. And I'm just grateful it's not me. But there's something extraordinarily holy about it. But the thing I'm most grateful for is this extraordinary revelation that Jesus' death secures my life. That is the thing. I am forgiven through the very justice of God. Nothing that they could do to Stephen could shake his belief in this, and nothing will shake mine. You and I, together with Stephen, will inherit the kingdom of God. In the delightful words of Gershwin, they can't take that away from me. Or as Saul would write a few years later, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor death, depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.